Okay, well, tonight we have part two on our sermon of the Sabbath. Last week when I did the sermon on the Sabbath, there was a whole heap of examples and things that I wanted to include, and I ran out of time. Okay, now this is part two. So if you're listening to this message on the recording and you haven't listened to part one, you need to listen to part one first, because last week we talked about things about the Sabbath that don't make an awful lot of sense without you having listened to the first part. So we talked about what the Sabbath was, that it was an integral part of the Mosaic law and refers to all the feasts and the individual Sabbath days. And we talked about how the Sabbath and Sabbaths both have the death penalty over them. The Sabbath, especially the Sabbaths, the feasts, have blood sacrifices attached to them. At the same time, we looked in the New Testament and about how it talks about how the law says, the New Testament says, by the law shall no flesh be justified, Galatians 2:16. We talked about how you cannot pick and mix from the law and from the law of faith any more than you can mix oil and water. We talked about the spiritual battle, about the deception of entering into Sabbath keeping or law keeping and putting yourselves under the curse and being entangled with the yoke of bondage and ultimately the snare of the devil. We need to ask ourselves whether we are of the children of Israel, of the law and Sabbaths, or are we the children of the promise? Are we the children of Abraham? We talked about how the New Testament doesn't teach us anywhere to observe Sabbaths, and there are no examples of keeping Sabbaths in the New Testament either. We talked about how the early church did not keep the Sabbath and did not teach that we needed to keep the Sabbath. In actual fact, the early church taught the exact opposite, that we needed to not keep the Sabbath, and they were quite evangelical about that. So, what we want to talk about tonight is some of the arguments that people will come up to you. Now, in a lot of biblical doctrine, you need to know the truth. So, for example, I am told that people, when they work in the Treasury Department, study genuine money. So they memorize the details of the notes that are genuine, so that when they spot a fraud, they can spot it immediately because it's not according to the genuine. So last week we talked about what the genuine was, what the real thing was, and knowing the real thing, knowing that we belong to the children of the covenant of faith and in Abraham, means that we are not of the children of Israel, we are not of the Sabbath and the Mosaic law. But it is helpful sometimes to know the arguments that law keepers and Seventh-day Adventists will bring to you and say, oh, what about this scripture? And if you're not familiar with the scripture, then you may be caught off guard, or you might stumble, or you might feel that, oh, I never thought about that, they have a point. So I want to talk about some of the scriptures, some of the arguments that people will throw at you. Sooner or later, in your walk in Christ, you'll come across them, and so you know how to answer people who come to you with an accusation. So the first one today that we're going to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, in most of these reasonings today, you're going to notice something, and I make no apology for it, because these are not my arguments. But in most of the arguments that you will have leveled at you for the reasons why we need to keep Sabbaths or we need to keep the law, something usually happens, and that is the scripture gets taken out of context. The scripture gets pulled out of its setting, so it's set in a beautiful contextual jewel, and it gets wrenched out of that and gets held up separate and said, see, this is what the scripture here says. And you'll find that in nearly all of these cases and examples, we're going to go back to the scripture. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it tells us So the Sabbath keepers say, it says, let us keep the feast. Clearly that means we need to keep the Old Testament feasts. Well, does it? Let's read the context. Okay, the context says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication amongst you, and such fornication as is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. For verily, as being absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together and in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from amongst yourselves that wicked person. Now, we can see from that context, the context there has nothing to do with the Old Testament law or keeping feasts. That's the first point. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter was talking about Paul's letters, and he said, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or wrench, as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Okay, so what is the context that a man should have married his father's wife? It's either his mother or his stepmother in verse 1 and 2. Paul's opinion and judgment on what to do in verse 3 and 5 is to deliver him to Satan. He went on in verse 6, the first half of verse 6, and he said that their attitude was not good. And in the latter half of verse 6, he gives a reason why their attitude is not good. And he says, know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven is used to represent attitude or a spirit or teaching all through the New Testament. And it's also used to represent physical leaven as well. In Jesus, he used a physical illustration about the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, how it disperses until the whole lump is leavened. Okay, so Jesus uses the example of leaven to illustrate a principle that as leaven spreads through the whole lump and makes the whole lump leaven, so your bread is then leavened. And that's why we have Jesus using that. And so in another place, Jesus says, Luke 12:1, beware ye the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Okay? In Matthew 16, verses 5-12, Jesus says, let me just quickly turn to that. And when Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They reasoned amongst themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why do you reason so amongst yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spoke it not concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And then they understood how he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the disciples thought Jesus was talking about bread. And he corrected them and he said, do you not understand? And then in verse 12, they understood he was talking about the doctrine and the teaching of Pharisees. In Galatians 5, in a similar context, we have verses 1 through to 9. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that's circumcised, that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay, so again, we see the doctrine of needing to be circumcised is like an evil leaven that will spread amongst them and comes from the evil one, and we must beware of it. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Using the scripture to interpret scripture, because that's what we are supposed to be doing. What is leaven in this context talking about? Know you not, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Is this talking about unleavened bread? Is this talking about physical bread? No. The answer to that question is it's to represent teaching or doctrine that spreads amongst Christian. What is the clearest and most obvious use of leaven here? Is it talking about physical bread or a spiritual metaphor? It's talking about a spiritual metaphor, right? Obviously, if you allow this man to fellowship with you who has done this sin, his sin is going to rub off on you. Now, in verse 8, it goes on, not to belabor the point, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is very important. Clearly the leaven here is not a physical leaven. When is the last time you were in Woolworths and you bought a packet of yeast that said the yeast of malice? Or you went up there, Mama said to get the yeast of wickedness today. We need to get some yeast of wickedness because we're making some evil buns. No, he's talking in a spiritual sense here. You can't go into the shop and buy evil yeast or wicked yeast. You can't. He's talking a spiritual metaphor, and it's important, and we need to understand that because the context is a metaphorical context. Okay. So, verse 6, leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, ye are unleavened. Continuing on, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Okay, verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Is it possible, when we read that in its context, that we went metaphor, 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 practical, metaphor, metaphor? No. He's speaking metaphorically over the whole thing. Christ our Passover. The Passover was accompanied, straight after the Passover, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, and we are the unleavened bread that accompanies our Passover lamb. And so the old leaven that was in your life as a non-Christian of wickedness and malice and evil thoughts and hating people and coveting and all those things, purge out that because you are now unleavened and you accompany the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ was crucified for you. He is the Passover lamb and you are the unleavened bread that goes with the feast of the Passover lamb. You are. You Christians. Okay? We may not remove six words, not even a full sentence, and pull it out of the context and go, see, let us keep the feast. It's saying we have to keep the feasts. Feasts, plural. It is not. It is saying that our life is lifted up to God without evil leaven inside it. To do so, to take those six words out and teach that that is the keeping the Old Testament feast, is indeed wresting or wrenching scriptures. And it is not true biblical doctrine. The clear teaching of this passage is that Christians partake of a metaphorical Passover, and not as a once-off, but continually. That Christ is the Lamb and we are the unleavened bread accompanying it. Not even that we partake or eat of it, but that there is a spiritual feast before the Lord, Christ, the Passover Lamb, we, the holy sanctified bread, accompanying it. Okay? So, we are a spiritual offering to the Lord. In verse 9 to 12, the practical application now is given of the spiritual metaphor. The conclusion in verse 13. So it gives the conclusion of this whole entire thing. Therefore, what's he going to say? Therefore, what's the application here? Put away from yourselves that wicked person. Person had done something wrong, therefore, put him away. Now, what did the Corinthians do? Did they all start keeping the feast? What did they do? They put away this Christian. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 to 11. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. But if I have caused any grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man, this is the man that he wrote about them, is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, I it in the person of Christ. Let Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Okay, so we see the advice given and what they actually did. They, for want of a better word, excommunicated this man. Put him outside the church so that he would repent. He repented with tears. And they obviously wrote to Paul and said, hey, this guy's repented that we put out the church and he's put away the wife that he went and married. What do? Do we let him back in? And so Paul writes to them and said, yes, let him back in. That was the whole purpose of the deal, is to put him out so that he'd repent, so then you can let him back in again. We want repentance. And so not only do we have a teaching here in 1 Corinthians 5, but we actually have the follow-up and we have the application. So when you get people that tell you that 1 Corinthians 5 is telling you to keep the feasts, no, that's not biblical exegesis of that passage. Okay, now, also I want to draw to our attention the word, the use of the word sacrifice. In Mark 9, 49 and 50, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, where will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. In Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, so we see here that a Christian life is used as a metaphor of a sacrifice. The things from the Old Testament get used in the New Testament as New Testament things are likened to them, therefore fulfillment of it. Giving is also referred to as a sacrifice. So in Philippians 4:18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Okay? So the people there gave of their money, and Paul likens it to a sweet-smelling sacrifice, this financial gift that he received from the church. Our speech also in Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So speaking beautiful and holy things is a sacrifice of praise. Clearly, our life, our speech, and holiness is represented metaphorically sacrifice, but it's also represented feast. So the word feast is used to represent communion. Love feast in 2 Peter 2:13. There were non-Christians who were coming into the church. And in Peter, he says, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. In Jude 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity, feasts of love, while they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. In the Anti-Nicene Fathers, Ignatius in 105 talks about celebrating the love feast. So on the Lord's Day, when they gathered together, they had a love feast. They had communion. The breaking of bread and the drinking of wine was actually a substantial meal. And you read about that in 1 Corinthians, the latter half of 1 Corinthians 11. You can read that in your own time. We won't now. But we see in the Old Testament words, feast and sacrifice are used in the New Testament to represent Christian disciplines and ordinances. For example, speech, giving, life of holiness, martyrdom, and communion. Okay, so that's the first one. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What about Acts 15, 21? And so people say, well, what about Acts 15, 21? What is it? What about where it says in Acts, for Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Doesn't that mean that what the disciples were saying there is we all need to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and listen to Moses preaching? Isn't this the New Testament disciples were saying we have to go and listen to the law of Moses on the Sabbath? Now, when you read that in context again, it seems that, I think it's James that's here, is responding to an objection or an argument or a concern expressed by somebody in this council meeting. It seems the most logical understanding of this one-liner is covered in the section, what is the point of the law? Okay, the fifth point in part one of this series, I quoted 2 Timothy 3:15 and 17. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Okay? As I said then, it gives us God's view of righteousness and of sin. And I can see at this council meeting, this is where the... we'll read the passage. No, we won't read the passage. We won't have enough time. The disciples came together to decide. The Judaizers came down and said that they had to keep the law of Moses. Well, they had a big dispute about it, and then James finishes it off and he says, For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So the law gives us God's view of righteousness and sin. And I can see that there were disciples there at the council meeting concerned, how would the Gentiles know God? How would they know God's heart? And how would they know his righteous standards? If we tell them, don't worry about keeping the law, and James says, we're not going to force the Gentiles to keep the law. It was a yoke that we couldn't manage, nor our fathers. Okay? And so here he says, however, Moses is read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. So if people want to know what Moses says, they can go along and listen to him. They do not need to keep the ordinance contained therein, because in verse 8, he gave them the Holy Ghost as he did to us. In verse 9, he purified their hearts by faith without the law. Okay, so that was Acts 15, 1-33. Maybe I should have read that, but we're going to run out of time tonight. So that's Acts 15, 1-33, that whole account there. And we'll just keep moving along just for the sake of time. Please note, if God can save a man, give him the Holy Spirit, and purify his heart by faith, clearly the law has been superseded. In Galatians 3, 2 and 3, it says, "This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect? Perfect by the flesh." And verse 5, "He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles amongst you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" This issue was also clearly a point of concern in the early church. Okay? And we see when the giving of the Holy Spirit to Cornelius' household is told in Acts 10, 1 through to 48, we're not going to read it, and Acts 11, 2 to 3, "They that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into men uncircumcised, and you did eat with them.'" Then the entire account of Acts 10 is repeated in Acts 11, 5 to 17. This is when Peter went in, the Holy Ghost fell on all the Gentiles, and Peter was like, "Can anyone forbid that these people be baptized? God has cleansed them by the Holy Spirit." Well, when he came back and he gave an account of it, all the Jews said, "You went into Gentiles and uncircumcised believers. How could you do that?" And so Peter recounts the entire summary of what happened again. And we have it in the scripture. It's repeated. It's there twice. And the conclusion in verse 18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.'" Okay. And so in Acts 15, we have the same thing. So in Acts 15, 1 through to 22, we have the story of the contention about the circumcision and the law. And the conclusion, which is contained in verse 18 and 19, and then it goes and repeats the entire story again in verse 23 to 27. Because the account is repeated by God in his holy word, it is underlined by God himself. He is not requiring the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. Did we get that? He is not requiring the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. Did we get that? He is not requiring the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. Did we get that? He is not requiring... And so he repeats it. Did you get it? He repeated it. Did you get it? He repeated it. Okay? It's there and it's important. The repetition is not because they didn't have anything better to put there. The repetition is there because God did not want the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. Okay, so that's Acts 15. What about Moses being read in the Sabbath? Well, Moses being read in the Sabbath, we see all through Acts, Paul went into the Sabbath and contended with them. And Paul used that, as we talked about last week in the sermon, Paul used that opportunity to evangelize and spread the true gospel of Jesus Christ through the synagogues. But that was where the word of God was read out. They didn't have Bibles. They didn't have the word of God like we do. So what do we say about Acts 15:21? That's what we say. That the contextual setting of that point is that clearly the Gentiles do not have to keep the law of Moses. Okay. But Jesus kept the Sabbath. Next point. Jesus kept the Sabbath. I really appreciated a comment that Richard Holloway made to me last week. He said his pastor told him, and he said that the Seventh-day Adventists were great ones for confusing covenants. And that is a really good way of explaining what's going on. Confusing covenants. Under which covenant was our Saviour? Which covenant? He was under the covenant of Moses' law. He was under the old covenant. In Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." In Hebrews 4, 15, "Christ was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin." Now, what did John the Baptist call Jesus when he saw him for the first time? John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." In 1 Peter 1:18 to 20, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Okay, and then Revelation 13:8, we have the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, so Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the fulfilling of the old covenant. He was born of a woman, born in the law. And he, though he was a man, and though he was tempted in all points like we are, yet he lived a perfect life without sin. And then he gave that life up and became the sacrificial lamb to redeem us from the law. And so in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 through to verse 22, it says some very important points here. And I'm not going to read it all because, again, just for time. So if you would read Hebrews 9 to Hebrews 10:22, and you will see the clear relationship between the new covenant and the old covenant. It says, "God had no pleasure in the things offered by the law, because it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats take away sin. So he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And then he goes on and he says, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So yes, Jesus kept the Sabbath, he kept the feasts, and he kept all of Moses' law perfectly, and then took them and nailed them to his cross, Colossians 2:14, and established a new and living way, a new testament and a new covenant whereby we draw near to God. So, but Jesus kept the Sabbath. Is that a reason for us to keep the Sabbath? No, because Jesus was under a different covenant. Well, what about the argument, we just want to be like Jesus? He kept the Sabbath, and so must we. Well, like we just spoke about, we have covenant confusion in that statement. But let's just stop for a minute and have a look at this statement. We want to be like Jesus. He kept the Sabbath, and so must we. Do we believe that Jesus is the great Lamb of God, foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb of God? That he fulfilled the call of God on his life, and he was obedient to the Father, and he was obedient unto death, and purchased eternal salvation to all who believe in him. You know, there was the two disciples who said they wanted to drink the cup that Jesus was going to drink, and Jesus said to them, are you able to? And they said, yeah, we can do that. And Jesus said, yeah, well, you will. But you can't sit on my right hand and left hand, because that's given to someone else. But they didn't know what they were talking about. They couldn't purchase eternal redemption for us. They couldn't do what Jesus was going to do. The Lamb of God, he had a job to do and he did it. But, and the fact that he had the ability to do that is clearly far above us, his humble servants. But I want you to have a little bit of a think about Jesus and to have integrity in the declaration that we want to be like Jesus, he kept the Sabbath and so must we. Jesus had no home. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head, Luke 9:58. Jesus had no car, no van, no horse and buggy. Everywhere he went, he walked. Jesus wore a robe. He was often hungry, and he fasted often. Do we believe that we must imitate Christ's physical life? Now, no picking and choosing. Keeping a Sabbath sounds pretty easy, all or nothing. We want to imitate Jesus' life. Jesus kept the Sabbath. Are you prepared to walk everywhere? Get your backpack on. You're 10 kilometres from town. Oh, you're 30 kilometres from town. Oh, you live 50 kilometres from town. That's a big walk to get your groceries. Okay? He had no house. He wore a robe. Okay? Can we have some integrity here? Do we believe that as the Lamb of God, he fulfilled the law of God so that the New Testament in Jesus' blood could replace the Old Testament? That faith in Jesus' blood is effectual for forgiving sins, whereas the blood of bulls and goats isn't, nor any other forms of works righteousness, including imitating Jesus' physical life. That Jesus lived a special ordained God fulfillment of the law of Moses and a specially ordained ministry where he walked about the countryside preaching the good news. And so the law of Moses was completed, and it is now not required to be used as a method of coming before God. Jesus and faith in Jesus' blood is the new and living way. So in that sense, faith in his blood is how we come before God, not trying to imitate his physical life while he walked around in Palestine. The next argument. In the New Testament, all the disciples kept the Sabbath. I have heard that stated so many times, I can't remember them all. After the resurrection of Christ, you will not find one example or teaching of the disciples to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. So what are we using to make that statement? In the New Testament, all the disciples kept the Sabbath. It's simply not there. For people to claim such things from a historical perspective borders on the sin of lying. The scriptures are silent. You cannot prove that they did or did not. It is implied that they did not. And that's covered in the last sermon, that they gathered together on the first day of the week. So it is implied that they did that because they were told to do that. But there is nowhere where there is teaching to keep the Sabbath or examples that they did. Okay? It's simply not there. So if somebody says to you in the New Testament, they all kept the Sabbath, ask them what chapter and what verse. Because it's not there. Okay, the next argument. In the early church, they all kept the Sabbath. Now, last week, I read out about 10 quotes. You know, sometimes when you try to make your point, you just read out one quote and you ignore the other nine because the other nine said the opposite of the one quote that you wanted to say. That's when you're trying to have an argument and make your point win, in inverted commas, win. Okay? But I didn't do that. I went and looked up. I have a dictionary of early church beliefs of the anti-Nicene fathers. I looked up the Lord's Day and I looked up Sabbath. And there was not one reference to the early church either keeping the Sabbath or teaching to keep the Sabbath. So we had the Didache from 80, Ignatius 105 AD, Justin Martyr 160 AD, Tertullian at 200 AD, Victorinus from 280 AD, and Peter of Alexandria in 310 AD. And not one of them either said they kept the Sabbath or were encouraging people to keep the Sabbath. Okay? And what's really interesting is if you read Justin Martyr, there's a big thick work called The Dialogue with Trypho. And Trypho was a Jew. And it's an argument between a Christian and a Jew how the superiority of the Christian faith is to the Jewish, and about how Christians don't keep all of the things that Seventh-day Adventists and law keepers would have you believe that they did keep. And so to a law keeper who probably won't read Galatians and probably won't read Hebrews chapter 8, 9 and 10, give them dialogue with Trypho. It's from 160 AD. It shows clearly that the early church did not believe in keeping feasts and Sabbaths. Okay, next argument. And this is a really good one. In approximately 300 AD, the Pope Constantine changed the Sabbath from Saturday, which the church all kept, of course, to Sunday to please the Romans who worshipped the sun. And again, some of these statements verge on the edge of lying. Okay, let's have a look at that. In 306, Constantine becomes half ruler of the Roman Empire, the west half. Licinius was the other half, the eastern half. In 313, they jointly issue the Edict of Milan. You might have read about that in books. The Edict of Milan allowed Christians legal privileges. Diocletian, in 304, began a persecution. In 313, 9 years later, they get permission to be Christians without getting killed for their faith. Okay? In 324 AD, Licinius attacked Constantine. Constantine won, Licinius was out. Constantine became the whole Roman emperor. Okay? And there's this quote in The Makers of History on page 38. Laws were passed enforcing such Christian practices as the observance of Sunday as a day of rest and gave special privileges to the church and clergy. Okay, now, there's some things that I want you to understand. One, the first point, the practice of observing the Lord's Day was already established. Point two, Constantine simply legalized an already established practice. Okay? So up until now, Christians had to meet in secret. It was illegal to gather on the Lord's Day as a Christian. You could get rounded up and killed. Okay? Point three. The worship of the sun had nothing to do with the Lord's Day, any more than the worship of Saturn had anything to do with the Sabbath day. Okay? Saturday is named after Saturn, and Sunday is named after the sun. And people would go to the Saturnalia, and you can read about it in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, on Saturday, worshipping Saturn on Saturday at the Saturnalia. Okay? And Tertullian rebukes them and say, we have no more to do with the sun than what you have to do with the Saturnalia. Okay? And so the point three here is the worship on the Lord's Day, they called it the Lord's Day, sometimes they called it Sunday, was an established practice and had nothing to do with the worship of the sun. And the fourth point, Constantine was the political, Roman political emperor. He was not the Bishop of Rome. The two had not yet become one. So, Constantine did not change Sabbath to Sunday, and Constantine was not the Pope. Okay, so what do you do with the argument? In approximately 300, the Pope Constantine changed the Sabbath from Saturday, which the church kept, to Sunday to please the Romans who worship the sun. As complete made-up story. That was not what happened. The Christians already met on Sunday. Constantine legalized their meeting on Sunday, and Constantine was not the Pope. Okay, next one. But hang on a minute. The Lord instituted the Sabbath at creation. We have to keep this because this started at creation and it goes through all the way through. It's got nothing to do with the Moses law. Well, he didn't. God didn't institute the Sabbath at creation. The Sabbath was first given in Exodus 16, 1-30. And we talked about that last sermon, okay? The word Sabbath first appears then. And so to say that the Lord instituted the Sabbath at creation is simply not true. And there's two very interesting quotes. Now, this is not the Bible, but I do like the Ante-Nicene Fathers. I do like seeing their thoughts. So I have one quote from Justin Martyr and I have one quote from Tertullian. And this is not Bible. So I'm not explaining to you from these men and trying to lift them up higher than what. These are just men. But this was their view on whether people kept the Sabbath prior to the law of Moses. As in, they kept it from creation because it was a creation principle. Well, let's see what they had to say. Justin Martyr. There was no need of circumcision before Abraham, nor was there need of the observance of Sabbaths or of feasts and of sacrifices before Moses. Accordingly, there is no more need of them now. Okay. There was no circumcision before Abraham. There were no Sabbaths before Moses. That's how Justin Martyr saw it in 160. Next one from Tertullian. Let the man who contends that the Sabbath is still to be observed as a balm of salvation prove to us that in times past righteous men kept the Sabbath or practiced circumcision and were thereby made friends of God. God created Adam uncircumcised and non-observant of the Sabbath. Also, God freed from the deluge Noah, who was uncircumcised and did not observe the Sabbath. Enoch too, he transported from this world, even though that righteous man was uncircumcised and did not observe the Sabbath. Melchizedek also, the priest of the Most High God, although uncircumcised and not observing the Sabbath, was chosen to the priesthood of God. Okay, so we see Tertullian here saying that, that this is just Tertullian's view. He's in 200 AD, that prior to Moses, there was no Sabbath keeping. Now, I don't want to pick holes in Tertullian's argument, but does it say anything about Sabbath keeping and circumcision? Circumcision before Abraham, Sabbath keeping before Moses. No. It's a complete argument of silence. It is simply not mentioned up until Exodus 16, verses 1 through to 30. Okay, so if circumcision was before Abraham, follow me here, Abraham would not need to be circumcised. And the scripture says that he was circumcised at 99 years of age. If keeping Sabbaths was from creation, then when they were told to keep it, they would know it already and obey it. But they didn't. And there would also be a record in the 2,513 years of history, but there is not one reference to the Sabbath. And there'd be lots. I mean, think about it. Think about the account of Noah in the ark. Remember, he was in the ark, and how long was he in the ark? And I don't have the passage in front of me, but didn't it say he was in there for 7 days? Like, clearly, if there was Sabbath there, they would have said, oh, and it started on the Sabbath, or he stayed from one Sabbath to the next. But through the entire account of Noah in the ark there, not once. The Sabbath did not exist up until the law of Moses. And the last scripture on this one, we have from Hebrews 4:4. And I referred to this in my last sermon. Now remember Paul, we assume Paul wrote Hebrews, was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And in Hebrews 4:4, he says, for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now, here's the question. And sometimes what people don't say speaks louder than what they did say. Why didn't Paul say, and God did rest the Sabbath day from all his works? But he didn't say that. He said God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. He was a Jew. If the seventh day was the Sabbath day in creation week, he would have called it that. He was a Jew. He knew the law. Right? Are you following me? Okay. He didn't call it that because it wasn't the Sabbath day. It was the seventh day, and God rested on it. And 2,513 years later, the seventh day became the Sabbath in the law of Moses. At creation, it was simply the seventh day. The Sabbath is 100% a part of the law of Moses. Okay, did we get that? So Hebrews 4:4, why isn't it called the Sabbath day? It's because it wasn't the Sabbath day. It was called the seventh day because the seventh day was the seventh day at creation. And Sabbaths are not from creation. Okay? So the Lord instituted the Sabbath at creation. Did he? No. And the reference that we give for it is Hebrews 4:4. Okay. The next point. Now, this is a long point, and I apologize for the length of this point, and I'm already running a little bit short on time, but anyway, stick with me. And this is one that you'll get thrown up to you, and it sounds really convincing. And that's this. The Sabbath is a perpetual covenant. So, the Lord said in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. In Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, because the Lord instituted the Sabbath and the Lord doesn't change and it's a perpetual covenant, therefore, because it's perpetual, it's still in use. Well, I never thought of that. Like, did he really say that? Did he say that the Sabbath is perpetual? Like, you know what perpetual means? Eternal. It goes on forever, right? In Exodus 31, verses 17, this is the last bit of the Ten Commandments. Speak unto the children of Israel, verily my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Wow. That's really serious. Did you hear that? Well, you go and look up perpetual. What does perpetual mean? Maybe perpetual doesn't mean perpetual. You go look it up in the Oxford Dictionary. Perpetual, lasting forever, eternal, permanent, during life. It is that is applicable or remains valid forever or for an unlimited time. Continued or continuing without intermission, continuous. Wow. That's what perpetual means. The English word perpetual. Wow. The Sabbath is a perpetual covenant. Maybe these law keepers have a point. Oh, I didn't know that. Now, is that what God meant? What does the Hebrew word that is translated perpetual mean? I don't know. Is there other uses of that word in Scripture that we can cross-reference to see whether it means what we think it means? Maybe. Now, in our culture, we are Greek. We are Greek in our thinking. And we are Greek with our expressions. So we think in words. We think in numbers. Okay? We define things with specific words. And if we don't like that specific word, we use another one. It wasn't hot. It was boiling. No, it wasn't boiling. It was scalding. No, it wasn't scalding. It was sizzling. Okay? And so we choose the word that we want to say the thought that we have. And that's Greek. That's a Greek way of doing it. But the Hebrews don't do that. The Hebrews don't use definitions, but word pictures. So this word here is the Hebrew word olam. And you can look it up in a Strong's Concordance. I'll just read you what that is, and that's number 5769. It means concealed, i.e. the vanishing point, time out of mind, past or future. So if you're seeing something, a bird flying into the distance, until you can't see it, okay, the vanishing point, over the horizon, a long way, either forward in time or backward in time. It's translated alway, always, ancient, ancient time, anymore, continuance, eternal, forever, ever, never, ever, everlasting, evermore of old, lasting, long time, beginning of the world, world, world without end. They're all the words in English that Hebrew word olam is translated into. So, here's a question. Is that the same as a rigid definition of our English word perpetual? You see, perpetual means eternal. Okay, that's what perpetual means. It means continuing, continual, going on forever. Is that what olam means? Out of sight, hidden, all the way back, a long way back, a long way forward, or all the way forward until it's gone into time? Okay, no. The answer is no. It does not mean what our English word perpetual means as a rigid definition. It could include the idea of eternity, but it is not confined to only represent eternal continuance. It also means a long time or a long time away, future or past. Stay with me. What are some of the other uses of the word olam in the scripture? Now, the following scriptures in the law, olam is translated everlasting, forever, and perpetual. So, rather than pulling Exodus 31, 13 to 17 out of the law and go, the Sabbaths are a perpetual covenant, therefore we need to keep them. Okay? I want us to look at all of the uses in the Mosaic law of the word olam. And when you're listening to them, you think about the New Testament dispensation and the New Testament teachings of what we are to do. So, we're going to go pretty quick. Exodus 12, 14 is the Passover. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Exodus 12, 17. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread in your generations by an ordinance forever. Exodus 27, 20 to 21. Bring pure olive oil for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. It shall be a statute forever unto you. Exodus 28, 40 to 43. For Aaron and his sons thou shalt make coats, girdles and bonnets, and breeches they shall be upon Aaron and his sons. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. In Exodus 29, 9, Aaron and his sons, the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. Exodus 29, 28, the heave offering, it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever. Exodus 30, 17 to 21, the laver of brass to wash in, they shall wash their hands and their feet. It shall be a statute forever to them and his seed throughout their generations. Exodus 31, 12 to 18. The Sabbath, we read this already, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Observe the Sabbath for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Exodus 40, 15. Aaron's sons, thou shalt anoint them. They have an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Leviticus 6, 13. The fire shall ever be kept burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Leviticus 6, 16 to 18. The unleavened bread. All males from among the children of Aaron shall eat it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Leviticus 6, 22. The day of anointing the offering, it is a statute forever. Leviticus 7, 34 and 36. The wave, breast and heave shoulder have I taken from the children of Israel and given them to Aaron and unto his sons by statute forever, given to them by a statute forever. Leviticus 10:9. Do not drink wine nor strong drink when you go into the tabernacle. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Leviticus 17:1 through to 7. Whosoever kills an animal must offer the blood. This is a statute forever. Leviticus 23:9-14. You must offer the first harvested sheaf before you eat bread, parched corn, or green ears. This is a statute forever throughout the generations. Leviticus 23:15-21. 50 days after the first fruits, the new meat offering, there are loaves, lambs, young bullock, two rams, a kid, and two lambs. This is a statute forever. Leviticus 23:33-41. The Feast of Tabernacles. This is a statute forever. You shall celebrate it. Leviticus 24, 1 to 3. Bring pure olive oil. Cause the lamps to burn continually. This is a statute forever. Leviticus 24, 5 to 9. Take fine flour and bake cakes. Set them before the Lord. Aaron and his sons will eat it in the holy place. This is a perpetual statute. Leviticus 25, 34. The fields of the Levites may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. Numbers 10, 8. The sons of Aaron to blow the trumpet to gather the congregation is an ordinance forever. Numbers 15, 15. The ordinance for the stranger is an ordinance forever. Numbers 18, 8, 11, and 19. Aaron is given charge of the sanctuary and the heave offerings. This is an ordinance forever. Numbers 18, 23. Levites to do the service of the sanctuary. This is an ordinance forever. Numbers 19, 1 to 10. The sacrifice of a red heifer. This is a statute forever. Numbers 19, 21. The water of separation. This is a perpetual statute. Numbers 25, 13. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, and his seed have an everlasting priesthood. Okay, that's them all. We're at the end. Did you write them all down? So we have the Feast of the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the light in the temple, the burning always of the light in the temple burning always, the clothes of the priest's office, the heave offering for descendants of Aaron, the priest must wash in the brass laver, the Sabbath, the priesthood, the fire burning on the altar always, various offerings, mustn't drink strong wine. The priests must offer blood whenever an animal was killed. We must offer the harvested first sheaf. 50 days after, we must make another offering. The Feast of the Tabernacles. We need to bake fine cakes for Aaron to eat them. Fields of the Levites must not be sold. Aaron and the sons must blow the trumpet to gather congregation. The Levites must do service in the sanctuary. Offering of the red heifer. The priests and the water of the separation. The sons of Aaron and the priests. All of these, all of those scriptures use the Hebrew word olam. Okay? Now, there's one I didn't read, and I want to read the entire scripture instead of just a recap of it, and that's from Leviticus 16, 29 to 34. All of those scriptures are a statute and an ordinance forever. Perpetual. For everlasting. They're the three English words used. That's the olam, out of sight Hebrew word. Let's read Leviticus 16, 29 to 34. And this shall be a statute, olam. This is a statute forever unto you. That in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns amongst you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest, whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and put on linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, I want to read another scripture to you out of Romans this time. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Has the atonement changed? Has the atonement changed? Yes, it has. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled," that's the word atonement, "us to himself by Jesus Christ. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, of atonement. To wit, that God was in Christ, atoning, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation," atonement. "Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, "You are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." And today, Christ offers us the atonement. He offers it to us all. "For whosoever shall be called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," Romans 10:13. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," Acts 2:21. If God has provided a new and living way to come before him, if he has by one offering of himself perfected forever them that are sanctified, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, that he took away the first way that he may establish the second, then that whole list that we just read out, that whole lot, the whole list has been made redundant. That list of the Mosaic covenant and all those covenants and ordinances, they prophesied of Christ. The law is the shadow on the ground, and the substance, the body, is Christ. Follow the angle from the shadow up to the light, and you see that which casts the shadow, the substance, the body, which is Christ. Colossians 2:16 and 17, which we read last week. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you into thinking that Sabbath days are perpetual. Let no man beguile you into earning your salvation by worshipping the shadow or the type." When we are told that Sabbaths are perpetual and therefore we must keep them, you go and look up the other 50 references of that word perpetual and see if we should be keeping them. Because it's all in context. It's all together. Either we are atoned, we have a Passover lamb, we have a new way, we have a new covenant, and Christ is our Lord, or we have to keep the whole lot. All those feasts, all those Sabbaths, all those rules. And also, look at the historical evidence. Could that word mean forever? What happened? What actually happened to the nation of Israel? Did they go into captivity? Did the temple get destroyed? Was it possible to keep the lights burning in the temple and the fire on the altar going forever when there was no temple? Of course not. It couldn't mean forever. And then in AD 70, what happened to the third temple? So the first temple gets knocked down by Nebuchadnezzar, Ezra and Nehemiah, the building of the second temple. And then we have the third temple later on, I think is Herod built it. Okay? And then AD 70, the temple is destroyed. It's gone. So how are we going to keep a perpetual covenant with the temple gone? There's no priests, there's no Levites, there's no temple. And to pluck Sabbaths out the middle of all of that stuff and go, "Oh, well, this is different," is just nonsense. It's a whole deal. For whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Having begun in the Spirit, faith in Jesus Christ, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 3:3. And no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Galatians 3:7. Okay? The Sabbath is actually the sign of the Mosaic covenant between God and the nation of Israel. It says so in Exodus 13:17. In like manner, the indwelling Holy Spirit is the sign of the new covenant, the seal that God has placed on the believer. You cannot separate the Sabbath as the seal and sign of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, from the covenant. The Sabbath is the seal over, the sign over the whole covenant. You can't pluck it off. You can't pluck the Holy Spirit from the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit is the life, the seal, or the sign of the believer, and the Sabbath was for the Mosaic covenant. So, when you begin Sabbath keeping, it is the sign or seal that you wish to come before God by your own merits attained by keeping the law. That's serious. So, that deals with Jesus Christ as the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he gave us a perpetual covenant in keeping the Sabbaths. No, he didn't. There was a covenant. The Mosaic law was the old covenant. But it wasn't perpetual in the sense that it means for eternity. It was for a long time until Christ, in the fullness of time, came, born of a woman, born under the law, to give us a new covenant. Okay, next argument. Jesus said, I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets, and not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Therefore, we have to keep the law. How interesting. Matthew 5. Let's read the full scripture. It's only four verses. Matthew 5:17-20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, to heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Point number one. I have 2 points on this scripture. Point number one. The law stands today and is in force. The law of Moses stands. Just right here. It stands. It's there. It stands of its own strength and it'll be there until all be fulfilled. The law of Moses and the old covenant is there. And its purpose, it has a purpose. As it stands here, it has a purpose. It just doesn't stand here not doing anything. It's actually doing something right now. Its purpose today is to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. When we look into the law of Moses, we see that there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. That we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. In John 5:45-46, Jesus says to the people there, there is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. There is no question at all, and we are not contending the claim or the validity of the claim that one jot or tittle has not passed from the law. One jot and one tittle has not passed from the law. The law of Moses stands here and it shows us that we are sinners. And it is the pedagogue, as we talked about last week, to bring us to Christ. The old King James Version says it's the schoolmaster who brought us to Christ. The question that I have is, do you want to come before God by the law, Moses' law standing up there, the old covenant, or are you going to come to him by the covenant of faith that preceded the Mosaic covenant and was confirmed in Jesus Christ and now supersedes it for both excellency and efficiency? Which covenant you choose, works or faith? So verses 17 and 18, you can put them together. That's talking about one idea here. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Okay? End of thought. Full stop. Now, heaven and earth haven't passed away. So the law stands here, bringing all of mankind to Christ and showing us the excellency of the law of faith. The old covenant is there. But then he goes on and he says, Whosoever therefore, on the basis of that statement, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, there's some commandments here. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now I have a question. This is point two. So the first two verses, 17 and 18, is talking about Moses' law. Verses 19 and 20, what commandments is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about the commandments in the law of Moses? It gives a hint. In verse 20, he says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of who? The scribes and Pharisees. Who were the scribes and Pharisees? They were the keepers of Moses' law, of the old covenant. Okay? So here's the answer here. What commandments is Jesus talking about? Is the commandments that he's about to give. Because he gives a whole heap of commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't follow and teach these commandments that I give you, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He is not talking about the law of Moses. Well, hang on a minute. That's a bit bold, isn't it? Jesus just telling the people a new set of commandments? Well, at the end of Matthew 7, 28 and 29, what did it say? And when Jesus had finished the Sermon on the Mount, what did it say about Jesus? And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus gives them what? Jesus gives them commandments. Jesus gives them a whole heap of commandments that encapsulate the law of Christ. And so he belabors this in Matthew 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, in verse 21, but I say unto you, verse 22, you have heard that it was said, verse 27, but I say unto you, 28, 31, 32, 33, 34, 38, 39, 43, 44. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Okay, right after the declaration about these commandments, he gives the commandments. So, does Matthew 5, 17 to 20 teach us to keep the jots and tittles of Moses' law? No. Jesus is bringing us to new commandments. It is the bringing in and it is the beginning of the kingdom of heaven and the teachings that all his disciples are not only to live by, but are to teach others also. And if you don't live by the teachings of Jesus Christ, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Moses' law was interested in the external. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All you had to do was not commit adultery and you entered in. But Jesus says, no, you're not to lust. In the Old Testament law, it said, thou shalt not murder. Okay, I didn't kill anybody, but I hated that person. Jesus said, if you hate them, you're a murderer already. And so the commandments that Jesus gives us are higher than and above the law of Moses. And if we don't live by Jesus' teachings, we won't enter into Jesus' kingdom. Okay, so that deals with Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Last two, and then we're finished. Well, we do believe in Jesus by faith, and because we love God, we want to keep his commandments. You know, in John 14, 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we want to keep the Old Testament law and have faith in Jesus. And so should you if you love God. Well, how do we answer that as Christians? Again, this is a very clear case of covenant confusion. The covenant of Moses is all the ordinances of blood sacrifice, feasts, and Sabbath observances. These are not Christ's commandments. Sabbaths, blood sacrifices, and feasts are not Christ's commandments. So when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus told us to love, not hate, not covet, not evil thinking, not... He's interested in our hearts. He's interested in our minds. He wants us to live above the law of Moses. In Hebrews 10:6, God says, in burnt offerings and sacrifice, thou had no pleasure. If you are wanting to please God by faith in Jesus Christ, and you're wanting to obey his commandments, then do so. And read the Gospels, where you will find the teachings and the commandments of Christ's. Okay, last argument. Well, we think we should keep both the covenants. So we believe in faith that Jesus saves us by his blood, but we also keep the law, because that's pleasing to God. We know that we will fail to keep the law perfectly, but we trust in Jesus' grace and mercy when we do so. So we want to keep all, old covenant and new. So, which leads us to a question. Is there anywhere in the Bible that promises grace in the old covenant? Anywhere? None. James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. In Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The answer is no. Immediately we start keeping Moses' law, we are fallen from grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favour of God through Jesus Christ. As soon as we start keeping the law, we're no longer under grace. We're no longer under that covenant. Again, grace is by Jesus Christ alone. And so we have clear covenant confusion here. You come by one covenant or the other covenant. We are not permitted to pick and choose. We talked about this last week. You can't pick aspects out of the law that you kind of like and add to it a little bit of faith of Jesus Christ. Remember the story we had of the car and Mr. Baker's student going down the law, going down the road and having an indicator that worked? We can't do that. Because when we start down the law, unless we keep all the law, we're guilty of all the law. No grace. Clearly, when we add Old Testament law to grace, even though our intentions are good and spring from a motive of trying to please God, I am not saying that people who go down this road do not have good intentions and are not trying to please the Lord. They are trying to please the Lord, and I do believe they have good intentions. But we are found sinners. We are found sinners. In Galatians 2, I read this I read this last week. I'll read it one more time because this really just says everything. Knowing that a man, 2:16 to 21, is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that, in Hebrews, scripture reference there. It's in Galatians 3. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Okay? So we see here we either have the law or we have grace. We cannot have the two. We will frustrate God's grace. We will be found sinners as soon as we start adding the law to grace. So you may come by the covenant of works, Moses' law, or by the covenant of righteousness by faith, promised to Abraham 430 years before the law and confirmed in Jesus Christ. You may not mix covenants. Okay, so in conclusion, in Colossians 2, and I read this again last week, I know we're going over a lot of the things that we've already read. Verse 4, and read this thinking about the things that we've talked to tonight. Listen to this and think about the old covenant and Christians maybe getting told, you need to keep the old covenant, and look for words about beguile you or spoil you. Okay, in Colossians 2, we're going to read verse 4 through to chapter 3, verse 4. And think what Paul is teaching them. See how the law is presented in this passage and see how what Paul is teaching them. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You are buried with him in baptism, wherein you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knitted together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinance, taste, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So, he warns us in verse 4, 8 and 18 to not be beguiled with enticing words. You need to keep the Sabbath. Not to spoil you through philosophy. You need to be keeping the Sabbaths and the feasts. No one, let no man beguile you of your reward of grace, of eternity. Oh, you need to do some good works, otherwise God may not accept you. After the traditions of men. After the traditions of men. These things is the Jewish traditionary law. And the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Because in Christ, your heart has been circumcised. Your flesh is put off. It's cut away, that body of sin. You are now buried and risen through baptism. You're risen with Christ. You're a new creature. All the ordinances have been blotted out. They've been erased. All of Moses' law, all of this stuff up here that I said Moses' law stands and judges you. It's been nailed to Jesus Christ. And so in Christ, it's done away with. It's a new covenant and a new way. And that there is no longer applicable to you in Christ. And while you are in Christ, it has no further point to you. So don't keep the dietary laws. Don't keep the feasts and the Sabbaths. The reality of those things is Christ. The reality of those things, the body of those things is Christ. Don't do all of the touch not, taste not, handle not. They're not for you. Don't get tangled up in that. It's a snare. And the way to avoid all of these snares, the way to get around all these snags that the evil one is going to set in your path, children, where as you go on in your walk with Christ, people are going to come to you and they're going to say these things to you. It says, let us keep the feast. So we just want to do what Paul said, and so we're keeping the feasts. Okay? It says, well, the Sabbath is a perpetual covenant and God changes not. So we must keep it. Okay? And people will come to you and they'll try to beguile you. And they'll try and trick you. And you need to know this and expect this and to see the spiritual battle behind this. This is Satan trying to trick you up, trying to get you to lose your reward that you have in Christ. And so how do we avoid him? Getting right back to the start, we've looked at some dodgy banknotes today. We've looked at them. But how do you spot a fake? Look to the real. Look to the true. Look to the good. The way to do this is to set your affection on Christ. Let all your thoughts be on him. Be bold to proclaim his name. Pray for all the people that you know to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. Be earnest to live by all of Christ's commandments contained in the New Testament, spoken by himself and his disciples and apostles. Put much treasure into heaven with your conduct and your speech, a sacrifice well-pleasing to the Lord that Christians should offer. And remember this, there are two covenants, and keep them separate. There are two covenants, and keep them separate. There's the covenant of works through Moses, including feasts, Sabbaths, statutes and ordinances, or the covenant of faith and grace by Jesus Christ. God has decreed that we must not confuse the covenants. God has decreed that we must not mix the covenants. Let us stand and pray. Hallelujah, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would please keep us by your great love and mercy, that you would keep us in the narrow way, that we would not be turned aside, no matter how good intentions that we might have or a desire to please you, Lord Jesus, but that you would keep us in the path of life, that we would look to you, Lord Jesus, and that we would seek to please you only and you only. Father, we do ask you that you would please forgive us our sins. Forgive us where we have thought in our heart that, yes, we have done something worthy of your acceptation. And we come to you only by the merits of Jesus Christ and by his blood alone. We claim the promises of life evermore. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the atonement that we have received. Thank you for the reconciling, for a new creature in Christ that you have made us. And we thank you for your love and your mercy. And I pray that you would ever keep these things before our eyes and save us from confusion, save us from every evil work, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.